Father, we're very grateful, Lord, that you continue your work in our lives, Lord, despite the kind of conditions we're experiencing, perhaps personally, certainly nationally, Lord, which weren't concern, Lord. The concern compels us to draw closer to you. So I thank you that you have brought people here today, Lord, to rediscover and to continue to interact with your presence and your word and your people, Lord. And I just thank you. It's such a privilege that you've given us this gathering place in downtown Newport. We do want to lift up to you our private concerns. We also want to prepare our heart, Lord. We want to prepare to hear from you, Lord, as you're constantly moving us and calling us into areas of life that are unfamiliar to our experience, Lord, because you're sanctifying us and making us more like your Son, Jesus, in ways that are unfamiliar to us. So I thank you, Lord, for the journey. I thank you for the certainty of arriving at the destination because of the work of Christ. And we pray that that would continue today, Lord, and produce in us a great joy and confidence. And I pray this with your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6. We're going to read today verses 35, or rather 36, with reference to 35, 36 through 40. The title of the message today is Essential Evidence of Salvation. Essential Evidence of Salvation. Let's read. Verse 36, Jesus speaking to the crowd in Galilee, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Essential evidence of salvation. Well, did you have a good breakfast today? I had a good breakfast today. I often have a good breakfast. My wife sees to it. And though this may be unappetizing to some, I love it. I had a bowl of amaranth. And on the amaranth, I had fruit, nuts, yogurt. And then what I really enjoy is my wife makes buckwheat bread. She can't eat wheat, so she can eat buckwheat because she has celiac sprue, as most of you know. But she makes a buckwheat bread. It's an unattractive looking bread, to be honest with you. It's dense. I love it. It's a wonderful bread. Wonderfully nutritious when toasted and you put almond butter or organic peanut butter on it. It really is wonderful. And as I'm reciting or speaking about this today, recounting it for you, I have my digestive juices flowing. And they're still enjoying that which I ate this morning. And I look forward to that meal. That meal is quite satisfying, particularly that bread. That bread is nutritionally dense and very satisfying, despite what some would consider an unattractive appearance. Well, I imagine that you had breakfast this morning. Some of you are probably in the habit of skipping breakfast. If you had breakfast, I hope you had a good breakfast. Well, whether or not you ate breakfast today, you may be finding yourself sitting here in church still hungering and thirsting. And to some degree, I hope that's true. I hope you are here today hungry and thirsty. Because there's only so much your breakfast, my breakfast can do in terms of satisfying our hunger and thirst. Additionally, church is intended to supply a serving of food which cannot be found at the breakfast table. A food for which blessed people hunger and thirst. After all, does not Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 state, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied"? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? If so, you're among the blessed. There's a certainty that you'll be satisfied. And yet your present experience may be one of hunger and thirst. The blessed hunger and thirst for righteousness, but they also encourage others to share in the satisfaction that they found. The satisfaction that they have found by coming into the presence of the living God. For example, Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste, 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 and see that the Lord is good. Taste that the Lord is good. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. My soul pants for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The implication being that is what satisfies my thirst. Coming and appearing before God, as we're attempting to do today corporately. Nonetheless, we note David again, not only seeking a taste of the Lord, but also thirsting for the Lord. Psalm 63, more explicitly or directly, my soul thirsts for you, Lord. My flesh, my body yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do you hunger and thirst for the Lord? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, or is righteousness unappetizing to you? The righteousness for which the blessed hunger and thirst is actually served and or found on Sunday mornings in the sweet and tasty breakfast which you can expect to receive here at church. The sweet and tasty breakfast. What is that sweet and tasty breakfast? Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words, O Lord! Yes, sweeter than honey to the mouth. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Excerpted. Come, says Isaiah, buy without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, says the Lord, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. People who hunger and thirst for the righteousness spoken of in Scripture find in listening to the Word of God and in coming to Him an abundance of delight and life-giving provision. One more time. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness actually find in coming to God and listening to His words an abundance of delight and life-giving provision that's comparable to your favorite banquet of food and yet is far more life-giving. Many who come to church have found in Jesus the presence and the words of the Lord, which are able to satisfy their deepest hunger and thirst. People who come to church, many pass through, but many who come and stay, have found in Jesus the presence and the words of God Himself, able to satisfy their deepest hunger and thirst. If the presence and the words of Jesus are indeed the sole satisfaction to your deepest hunger and thirst, you may be assured that you have been given to Jesus by God the Father Himself. If the presence and the words of Jesus are the sole satisfaction above all others to your deepest hunger and thirst, you may be assured that you have been given to Jesus by God the Father. The Father, in our passage, gives to Jesus those people whose deepest hunger and thirst find satisfaction solely in His presence and words. One more time. The Father gives to Jesus only those people whose deepest hunger and thirst find satisfaction solely in the presence and the words of God. I'd like to say that again. The Father gives to Jesus only those people whose deepest hunger and thirst, and I'd like to add a word, finds complete satisfaction solely in the presence and words of God, spoken now through Jesus. That's what the Father does. So what are we going to look at here today? We're going to look at 3 points, and then we're going to explain those 3 points. People whose deepest hunger and thirst find complete satisfaction solely in Jesus' presence and words, they increasingly believe 3 things. Now, this is the essential evidence for salvation. People whose deepest hunger and thirst find complete satisfaction solely in Jesus' presence and words increasingly believe 3 things. Number one, they believe that in coming to Jesus, God's desire for their lives is certain to be fulfilled. Number one, they believe that in coming to Jesus, God's desire for their lives is certain to be fulfilled. Number two, people whose deepest hunger and thirst find complete satisfaction solely in Jesus' presence and words increasingly believe that God's plan for their lives is certain to be followed. That God's plan for their lives is certain to be followed. And number three, people whose deepest hunger and thirst find complete satisfaction solely in Jesus' presence and words increasingly believe that God's goal for their lives is certain to be reached. I'll reiterate those 3 essential evidences of salvation, characterizing those who hunger and thirst and find satisfaction solely in Jesus' presence and words. Number one, you will increasingly believe that in coming to Jesus, God's desire for your life is certain to be fulfilled. Number two, you will increasingly believe that God's plan for your life is certain to be followed. And number three, you will increasingly believe that God's goal for your life is certain to be reached. Let me explain these 3 points. Let's find out where I got them from Scripture. Let's go ahead to verse 38. And we'll work backwards after we do 38, 39, and 40. Number one, in coming to Jesus, God's desire for their lives is certain to be fulfilled. God's desire, verse 38, in coming to Jesus. You have come to one who's come down from heaven, according to verse 38, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. That would be God the Father. You've come to a person who's committed, dedicated, completely resolved to do the will of the one whom sent him. When you come to Jesus, you've come to one who's fully committed to God. Therefore, your continuation with Jesus is going to fulfill God's desire or will for your life. The Father is the one, God the Father is the one, whom Jesus has come to earth committed to please. That is, please his will. In verse 38, we see that introductory preposition, for. For is explaining the preceding. For indicates why Jesus in the preceding will not cast out those who are moving toward him. Why is that? Because they're given to him by the Father to receive eternal life from the Son. Verse 27 has already encouraged us and exposed that the Son has been given and authorized by the Father to give life to those who come to him. So the Father is the one whom Jesus has come to please by fulfilling his will. When you come to Jesus, you are coming to one who is committed to take you along the course of the Father's will. He does so because he's committed to pleasing his dad. So he's not going to cast out anyone who's coming to him. In verse 38, we have, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of whom sent me. Up in verse 37, the second part, the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Coming to me there is a different word, and I don't want to get too far myself, but that word, let me just summarize it by saying, emphasizes movement. Movement. Someone who's moving towards Jesus. The preceding word, I will say, in verse 37, and I'll speak more about it, is a different word for coming. It's a word for coming that indicates arrival. But the second word, translated coming in verse 37, preceding verse 38, emphasizes movement. Anyone moving towards Jesus, Jesus will in no way cast out. So the Father's the one, not to beat a dead horse, but if you've someone who's coming to Jesus, you've come because your deepest hunger and thirst are finding satisfaction in His presence and His words. And concurrent and consequent to that coming is the fact that you will increasingly believe that in coming to Him, God's desire for your life is certain to be fulfilled. No matter what course, no matter what problems, you stay in with Jesus, you can be confident that God's desire for your life, no matter how temporarily rotten it may appear to your flesh, is certain to be fulfilled. Okay, and the reason is because Jesus is committed. He's committed not to cast out anyone who's moving towards Him. So the reason that Jesus would never cast out any who are coming towards Him is because He knows that among those who will actually arrive in Him and not opt out are those having been given to Him by the Father for eternal life. I almost get the sense, and you'll find different commentators read different things, but my exposure to John, and you know, which is God working through me, is that Jesus is limited in His initial recognition of those who've been given Him by the Father. There is evidence, as in Matthew 16, as He continues to dialogue, for instance, with His disciples. And He says to Peter, "Who do you say I am?" That seems to be a genuine question. And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father revealed that to you." So Jesus acquires evidence of those whom the Father has given Him. But upon initial review, particularly with a large crowd comprised of all the inhabitants of the coastal cities of Galilee, it would be very hard to know each individual in there in the humanity of Jesus, presuming He's confined to it in this perception, and I think He is. It would be very hard for Him to say, "You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out." That's not the case. He sees everyone coming to Him. He's going to reject no one. Reject no one. So Jesus is committed to fulfilling the will of His Father for which He was sent to earth, and it necessitates that everyone who's moving towards Him, showing an interest in Him, like this crowd that's followed Him for days, He in no ways will cast out. Jesus never evicts this crowd, ever, despite their unbelief. They opt out themselves. All right, so number one is, in coming to Jesus, God's desire for your life is certain to be fulfilled. 38, 39, in coming to Jesus, you will increasingly believe, and these are the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness and find its satisfaction solely in the presence and the words of Christ Himself, which are the words of God. You will also increasingly believe that God's plan for your life is certain to be followed. That the plan God has prescribed for your life is certain to be followed. It may take many a course that confuses you, that upsets you, but by virtue of you continuing to find your soul satisfaction, your complete satisfaction, the satisfaction of the hunger and thirst that is deepest in you, you finding that in the presence and the words of Jesus, you will increasingly believe that God's plan for your life is certain to be followed and is being followed, despite your own experiences of it. Verse 39, the Father's will in verse 39 is explained here that He would lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Note the neuter pronoun, raise nothing. There are several ideas offered as to why nothing is used, why no, literally no thing is used as opposed to no one, people. And some of those are that no thing is used as a collective, That is, that it's representative of all the body of people whom the Father has given to Jesus, none of whom will be lost. So that is permissible, a permissible use of the Greek pronoun. It occurs like that. Another reference is that no thing is used because it's not exclusive to speaking about the redemption of man, but actually the completion of the new creation. And everything, the redemption and the restoration that occurs in heaven and the restoration that occurs on earth, the subordination of all things to Christ, as Ephesians 1:10 speaks about, and Ephesians 1:22, Colossians 1:20, that's why it's in the neuter, because it includes the redemption of more than man alone. It includes the new creation. And the third thing that you'll find among many an 18th century teacher, at least the ones I looked at, Matthew Henry and Spence Jones wrote in 1909, but you will find a reference to no thing, meaning no constituent of man. That is, all that comprises a human being, body, soul, and spirit, not one element of it will be lost. That is, the redemption of man is not exclusive to your soul. It's not exclusive to your emotions. It's not exclusive to your intellect. It's a redemption of body, soul, and spirit. Now, I've given you three choices. Okay, you can choose which one you find most supported by the passage of Scripture. We do note that it is a singular, it can be used as a collective, and it may refer to the itemization of a human being, all that comprises you, or it may refer to a macrocosmic redemption. It certainly refers to man. It certainly includes man. And ultimately, the principle that it includes all salvation or all of creation is certainly true. The point being, not to get too far off, that God's plan for your life is certain to be followed if you are someone who find that your greatest, deepest hunger and thirst are satisfied in the person and words of Jesus. And the Father's will, and the reason that you acquire this confidence is because you increasingly believe that not one thing given to Jesus will be lost to destruction. That's why you believe it. That's why you find in Christ that satisfaction. You can endure the temporal loss of things you once held dear. Because everything of value that you will need for fullness of life will never be lost to destruction. Every single thing of value, material things, relational things, constituent things, all of it, none of it will be lost. You will increasingly believe that. That will fortify your confidence to dine on Jesus, to make Him your staple food, to make Him the staple of your soul as you go through this life. Even as David experienced at times the necessary food for your physical energy and strength. All right, so that's God's plan, which you increasingly become confident of, that I increasingly believe in. Verse 40. People whose deepest hunger and thirst find complete satisfaction in Jesus' presence and words, solely in Jesus' presence and words, increasingly believe that God's goal for their life is certain to be reached. Boy, there are few things as satisfying as knowing that you're going to end up in the right place in life. There are few things as satisfying as that. You will increasingly believe that. You will increasingly believe that no matter what turns you've taken, you're going to end up exactly as where God has created you to be. So Jesus is entrusted in verse 40, we discover, with doing that work that is necessary to keep those who've been given Him by the Father from being disapproved, let's say, for eternal life on the day of judgment. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone," now it's personal, now it's a masculine pronoun, "that everyone who beholds the Son," this is more than seeing the Son, as was indicated or reported in verse 36, which I'll start to target in a moment, where it says, Jesus says to the crowd, you've seen me. Me doesn't appear in some of the manuscripts, but you've seen and do not believe. You've seen. That's a different word than behold down below. Behold is theoreo, where we get our word theorize. And it implies a contemplation and a perception, a discernment about the identity of Jesus Christ that is lacking in the people who merely see him or his deeds up in verse 36. For this is the will of my Father, that every person who beholds with perception the Son, that is recognizing his identity, and believing while beholding and continuing to believe in him, may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Here again, God's goal, you will increasingly believe if Jesus is your staple food and he remains your staple food in life, that you will increasingly believe that God's goal for your life is certain to be reached because Jesus can be trusted with doing the protective work required to keep you safe on your temporal journey. To keep you more than safe, to keep you approved in the eyes of God, that when you appear at the final judgment on the last day, you appear undefiled and continually eligible to be welcomed warmly and received forever and embraced as God's child. Jesus is responsible for keeping you approved in the eyes of God. That trust has been given him by the Father. All right. So we have, forgive me for repeating it, I say it for myself because it is edifying to me, that if your deepest hunger and thirst finds complete satisfaction solely in Jesus' presence and words, then you and I will increasingly believe these three things. That in coming to him, or by coming to him, remaining with him, God's desire for your life is certain to be fulfilled. Great assurance. God's plan for your life is certain to be followed, and God's goal for your life is certain to be reached. Why can we have this assurance? Well, we go backwards to verse 36 and 37. But I said to you that you, the crowd, have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What can we learn about this? First of all, the crowd. Jesus is speaking in the plural here. He's speaking to a crowd. The crowd is comprised, as we know, of many of the followers from the coastal towns of Galilee, particularly those who had just been fed on the other side of the lake of Galilee. They'd been fed the miraculous fish and loaves. So the crowd in John 6 is a representative here of a people who indeed are hungering and thirsting for something. And they're looking for Jesus to provide it. They're hungering and thirsting, however, for what Jesus calls them on. They're hungering and thirsting for a well-provided life, a politically favorable life, rather than for the righteousness that's found in the presence and the words of Jesus. That's what the crowd is hungering for. Now, they're following Jesus. They're actually coming into his personal presence for a time. They're actually dialoguing with Jesus. They're actually partaking in his ministry. And yet Jesus says to them, despite what you have seen, you do not believe. You do not believe by implication in me. Why? Because these people have a hunger and a thirst, and they've attached the fulfillment or the satisfaction of that hunger and thirst to Jesus, just like all of us do at some point in our Christian life, for satisfactions that are largely, if not exclusively, temporal in nature. I want national security. I want a government I can trust. I want a government that's going to be favorable to my ethnicity and religion. That's what the Jews wanted. I want someone who can provide well for the people of God. That's what these people wanted. And Jesus says to them, you're not following me for the right motive. Despite the fact that you've been given all the evidence necessary to follow me for the right motive. And so, Jesus explains here in these two verses why this crowd, unlike the crowd, the individuals whom we just cited, whose greatest hunger and thirst is actually satisfied solely by the presence and words of Jesus, this crowd is not representative of such people. Within this crowd, absolutely, there is the greatest likelihood. In fact, I would go as far to say certainty that at some point in the ministry of Jesus, particularly post-Pentecost, some who are here will indeed come to saving faith in Jesus despite their initial interest in political desires and having a belly that's fed with food. Just like you and me. I remember when I came to Jesus, I had an interest in Jesus. I also had an interest in getting my life fixed. And it was very hard to distinguish where one ended and the other picked up. Many people come to Jesus because they want their marriage fixed. Many people come to Jesus to fix their kids, to improve their job, to get an income. And listen, that is not necessarily bad. But it is absolutely disqualifying if that's all the reason that you come for Jesus. And if he satisfies that, you're completely satisfied with his rule. Not to be the case. So, verse 35. In verse 35, I have to go back there because that's where the narration starts by Jesus. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Notice the coming to Jesus is associated with no longer hungering. The believing in Jesus is associated with no longer thirsting. It's called a hendiadys. It's a way of saying, using two different words or two complementary words to reference the same outcome or the same experience. For instance, in a cold night, you can say, boy, the fire is warm and cozy. Warm and cozy. Those two words complement one another in describing the fire and your experience of it. That's called hendiadys. So what we have here, the point I'm going into this, is because coming to Jesus is often used metaphorically for faith, if you're coming to Jesus. But not all the time. Not all the time. In verse 35, it certainly is, because the outcome of satiation is the same for coming and for believing. So you have here that coming and believing are two ways of stating complementary activities. And when coming and believing is in verse 35, it's two ways to identify saving faith. And Jesus is saying to this crowd, this plural group of people, at least the sentiment that's represented by the crowd, not necessarily every individual in the crowd, which is huge. He's saying to them that the one, when coming and believing, he's saying to the crowd, you do not come and believe. You don't find satisfaction of your hunger and thirst in me. Not in my identity. You find it temporarily in what I can do for you. I can give you a free meal. I can perhaps give you some political hopes. But you don't find it in me. So he's calling them out. Again, now these are people who have willingly chosen to follow Jesus. Who have willingly believed him to be the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. In verse, I won't read it, chapter 6, verse 14. So, going to verse 36, we learn a few things. Verse 36 says, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Notice I said to you. Somewhere along the way, though it doesn't appear to be recorded in John, Jesus already said, warned these people. He said, look, you continue to appear to be my faithful followers, but you do not believe in me. Jesus has already said that to them, and yet they continue to follow him. So Jesus has already said that to him, and we learn a couple of principles here that are heeded, at least heeded, by those who inevitably find their satisfaction in the presence and words of Jesus. What's one thing we learn? That we learn this, that if you're partaking in the ministry of Jesus more than once, Jesus will communicate to you or to me in our state of unbelief, that while partaking in their ministry, he's going to point out our unbelief. Let me say that again. Jesus communicates to unbelievers partaking in his ministry their unbelief. Jesus gives you a heads up. Jesus says to folks who repeatedly come to church and partake in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and enjoy many aspects of church, he gives them a heads up. He says, listen, I know you're here. I know you're enjoying yourself. You don't believe in me. You don't believe in me. He gives them a heads up. No one's blindsided. So it says in verse 36, I said to you. Now I'm saying it again. You're following me, but you don't believe in me. And he goes on, and we learn some other things. We learn as well that you and I, prior to coming to that place of satisfaction, soul satisfaction, in the presence and words of Jesus, we may also be at a point where the pursuit of Jesus is used, as we've seen, to fulfill political ideals or satisfy material needs. And very often, such a pursuit of Jesus masquerades as saving faith. In other words, Jesus confronts us on the masquerade. And he says, there's a lot of reasons to follow me. There's a lot of benefits you'll get from me. I only want you to get one at the expense of all the others, the salvation of your soul. And he calls you and me on it. So we want to know a couple of things. We want to know that Jesus communicates to unbelievers partaking in his ministry of their unbelief. No one's blindsided. Number two, we also want to know that the pursuit of Jesus to fulfill such things as political ideals and hopes, to satisfy material needs, often masquerades as saving faith. Often masquerades as saving faith. We also learn from verse 36 in Jesus addressing this crowd who's been with him for a number of days, even at the expense of not eating a meal. Coming to Jesus and believing in him for eternal life requires more than seeing and benefiting from his miracles. Coming to Jesus and believing in him for eternal life requires more than seeing and benefiting from his miracles. It requires more than hearing his teaching. It requires more than seeking and finding his person, and it requires more than ascribing to him a biblical reference that indeed corresponds to his identity, the prophet of old. It requires more than that. A person can do all of that and not have saving faith in Jesus Christ. We know this from the crowd. I'll let you look at yourself. Verse 2, verse 14, verse 24, and verse 25 of chapter 6. Unbelief, therefore, is not for lack of evidence. Unbelief, therefore, is not for lack of evidence attesting to the credibility of Jesus and his claims or his power to accomplish what he says. That's not what unbelief is due to. The crowd here represented leads us to conclude that morally minded, Bible-endorsing, religiously devout people are actually among those who will see Jesus, hear his teaching, seek and find his presence, and yet not believe in him for eternal life. That's astounding. That needs to be explained. That needs to be explained. Jesus explains it. Jesus explains it. Verse 37, he says, now explaining why this crowd has seen and not believe, unlike others who had the same privileges, no less, no more, and did believe. Among the crowd then present are those individuals who will believe. But these have seen, verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. The conclusion is not that, because the second part of the verse makes this clear, and I'm aware of the number of different ways that people interpret this. I'm sharing with you my study and my conviction before the Lord, for which I will give account. It says here that all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one. Okay, all, literally, everything. We're back to the neuter thing again. That the Father gives me shall come to me. come here, different word than erkamai, which is almost characteristically used for coming, which is used in the second part of this verse, which means movement towards some destination. This word clearly indicates movement and arrival. So those who are coming and arrive in the presence of Jesus Christ have been given him by the Father. And note again that all is everything, as I recall. So these have seen and benefited. The people who are coming in verse 37 are those who've seen and benefited from the very same evidence that the crowd was given. Okay? The unbelieving crowd, however, found such evidence uncompelling. These have found it compelling. They too have seen Jesus' miracles. They heard his teaching. They sought and found him at Capernaum. And they come to him. They arrive before him. They arrive in his presence. The word that coming to him too is pros, which is often translated in the presence or before someone. They're coming into his presence. They've arrived into his presence. They're before him. So they too have seen Jesus' miracles. They arrive, and it's attributed to all that the Father gives me shall come to me. The person given by the Father is certain to come and arrive at Christ. The person given by the Father to Jesus is certain to come and arrive. This is not to exclude from coming to Jesus others who come independent of the Father. We've seen an entire crowd following Jesus, apparently independent of being given by the Father. They had the faculty to come. They had the evidence to come. They had the willpower to come. They can come. And Jesus says, I'm not going to cast them out. What happens, though, to cast them out? Does God do it? No. The faith is eventually exposed as an unsustainable fleshly power, and the people themselves opt out, as confirmed as we go through John chapter 6, verse 64, verse 66. Let me say this about this, because these are sensitive verses, but they need to be articulated clearly, because we're in no way going to impute that one cannot come to Jesus because the Father did not give him. That is not the cause why one doesn't come to Jesus and arrive there. The reason one doesn't come to Jesus and arrive there is he doesn't want to. The reason one does get there is because the Father has given him. The cause for not coming is not the Father. And it's certainly not Jesus, who receives everyone who continues to come to him. The question is your faith sustainable? Are you going to come to Jesus on his terms? Not for political advantage, not for a meal, not to fix your marriage, not to get your life better. On his terms. The gospel offer is sincerely genuine to everyone. People can come to Christ and believe. I understand how the different people in the Reformed faith articulated. If you even go down into James Montgomery Boyce, Jonathan Edwards, you'll find the definition of can is always related to the definition of affection. Always. People can come. People do have the faculty to come and believe in Jesus. But apart from the Father's, I will call it a prevenient work here, apart from the Father's prevenient work of giving, people will themselves choose willfully and desirably not to come or not to continue coming like this crowd. The failure to believe in Jesus, the failure to come to Jesus, to arrive and remain with him, is man's failure, not God's failure. Recognizing ourselves helpless, recognizing ourselves utterly dependent on the prevenient work of God the Father in giving individual sinners to Jesus will provoke one of two responses in the heart of man. That's what I'm proposing. I'm proposing that the reason you don't come is you don't want to come, if we know people who don't come. They don't want to come. God's not keeping them away. Jesus certainly is not rejecting them. They don't want to come. The reason you have come is because the prevenient work of the Father has been exercised in your life and you've been given to Jesus. You are a person. What's the evidence of that? You have a hunger and a satisfaction for righteousness, which you find satisfied only in the presence and words of Christ. That's what you're looking for. That's what God generates in the course of your life. You need that appetite. That's the staple food. God, in love and mercy, says, sent many of us on a course we would otherwise never have chosen to provoke that appetite in us. So you will say, yes, I have formerly found my satisfaction in getting high, getting drunk, and whoring around. It doesn't appeal to me anymore. It doesn't fill me anymore. The course of my life has awakened an appetite in me that only Jesus fills. The gospel offer is sincerely genuine. People can come. You have the faculty to come. But apart from the Father's prevenient work in the life of man, people will choose willfully and desirably not to come. Or they will continue coming and stop and believing in Jesus. The failure to believe in Jesus is man's failure, not God's. Recognizing ourselves helpless and utterly dependent on that, what I'm calling the prevenient work of God. Those are my words. I'm not associating it with the prevenient grace, although it is a grace work. Prevenient work of the Father in giving individual sinners to Jesus will provoke one of two responses. How you respond to this statement in verse 35 reveals your heart. One response will be despair and supplication. You mean that I need the Father to give me to Jesus? That's despairing. Father, help me! I want to come to Jesus. The other response is despair and resentment. How dare you? How dare you make salvation about you? How dare you? One of two responses. Despair and supplication. Appeal for mercy. Despair and resentment and bitterness and anger. Betrays the condition of your heart. It betrays that for which you most hunger and thirst. The arrogant and insubordinate condition characteristic of the human heart for which man justly deserves condemnation appears in the latter conclusion. I despair and I resent you, God. I resent you. It is not true, listen please, it is not true. There is no logical necessity to conclude that if I'm not being given to Jesus by the Father, by the way, it's a present tense, being given, many a commentator, particularly from the 19th century, points out that though not given at this time, may be given at a future time. It's a present tense. It's not restricted to the past in verse 35. So, yeah. It is not true that there's no logical necessity to conclude that if I'm not being given to Jesus by the Father, I cannot or will not come and believe. Not true. Neither is true. You can believe, and you may believe in the future. People possess every faculty to come to Jesus and believe, and so therefore can be justly held accountable or culpable for not coming to Him. The absence of the Father is not giving. The absence of the Father in not giving one to Jesus is not the cause of persons not coming to Jesus. The absence of the Father not giving one to Jesus is not the cause people don't come to Jesus. People don't come to Jesus because they don't want to come to Jesus. The cause of persons not coming to Jesus is that none want to come to Jesus, not for want of faculty, but for want of interest and affection. That's man's responsibility. The man who recognizes he cannot change himself is like the rich young ruler. I can't do it. I can't do it, Lord. And he should be saying, help me. I can't do it. Change me. That's what Charles Spurgeon advocates in his Sinner's Prayer. Call out to God and say, I can do nothing to change my heart, Lord. I need you to change it. I'm convinced of the veracity and the logic of what I've heard, and I need you to change my interest and affection. All right. Okay. Just a couple more things. So Jesus in verse 37b will never cast out of his presence anyone who's moving towards him. Anyone who's on their way towards him. None are disqualified. None are prohibited from coming to Jesus. Persons who are unattractive to human eyes, even their own human eyes, are given to Jesus by the Father, like the Samaritan woman. And all these other people who bear conditions of disrepute and social scorn, Jesus will never cast them out. And what we actually find is we often find that disrepute and social scorn are endowments from God that actually provoke the personal hunger and thirst necessary to come to Jesus, as we stated. So we find that in the Samaritan woman. Integral to the saving circumstances and the manner by which the Father drew you to Jesus, gave you to Jesus, integral to the saving circumstances and manner by which the Father gives one to Jesus are such things as heredity, education, relationships, physical health, temporal circumstances, and conditions, all of which God has prescribed for each. Many of you have dialogued with me. We recognize prior to salvation how God's hand was in our life. We recognize God working in our life prior to our salvation. We're in defiance to Him, rebellion to Him, unsaved, and He's working in our life. The reality is God is sovereign over all the things that have been prescribed to define your life. Everything from being knit together in the mother's womb, Psalm 139, to every hair on your head being numbered. The intimate detail and acquaintance God has with you has been prescribed by Him, and all of it is incorporated in that course of life that ultimately, hopefully, has led to our affection and satisfaction being found in Jesus. All right, I won't say that anymore. Let me just finish with this. I began with bread, and I want to leave you with an appetite. I love that buckwheat bread. I love it because I eat it, and it satisfies my taste, and it satisfies my nutritional needs. Unlike, I think, probably all the bread at the supermarket, you go down that bread aisle, all the white bread, the corn syrup bread, all the attempts to make it look good with advertising, multi-grain, which is not whole grain, you know, the glyphosate, all the stuff in there, the refined grains, don't eat refined grains. The point being, the buckwheat bread is super satisfying. And you know, that buckwheat bread got to that place of satisfaction by undergoing a process. At some point, somebody went out in the field and planted a seed. And the seed grew. And the seed, we get organic buckwheat, so the seed wasn't treated wrongly. It was grown well. It was cut down. And it was processed into bread. It went through a number of steps. In order for Jesus to be your satisfaction, particularly the satisfaction to this crowd, prior to his death and resurrection, Jesus needed to be, let's say, processed as bread. Jesus needed to have to go through a process. And this is what the process is. In order for that food, in order for you and me to find Jesus palatable, to find him digestible, to find him someone whom we can incorporate by means of faith into our physical everyday life. That's what it means to eat Jesus, to dine on him, to drink of him. And this is the problem he's going to get in with the crowd as we go through John chapter 6. Jesus needs to be processed in such a way where people can perceive him to be that nutritional satisfaction, that very staple of life which they need and they access by faith. Jesus needs to be processed. Right now, the crowd's blind to that. Even the disciples are. After the feeding of the multiplication of the loaves, Mark chapter 6 says the disciples had no idea what Jesus had done, for their hearts were hard. Not even the disciples got it. Jesus needed to be further processed. So here's the processing that occurred, just like making a nutritious bread. If you've not believed in Jesus, here's what you need to know. Well, Jesus, to become that staple food critical to human life, it was necessary for him to follow the route of a seed, a grain. It was necessary for him to undergo an unimaginably painful preparatory process comparable to that required of grain becoming bread. Jesus was sent from heaven, we know, and his life was planted on the earth. On the earth, he grew up before God as a tender shoot, says Isaiah. He grew up as a root in parched ground, Isaiah 53:2. He grew up to maturity before God and man, says Luke 2:52. Then, in the midst of his strength and days were broken by the Lord and cut short, says Psalm 102:23. At this point, the Lord is pleased to crush Jesus, to pound him for our iniquities, Isaiah 53:10, and to have him pass through the fire of God's wrath before he emerges as that most digestible and palatable bread, able to produce eternal satisfaction for everyone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and believes in him. That's Jesus, the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you that you intend us to have a visceral, subjective, and experiential relationship to you while on earth. David describes it as tasting of your goodness, having a body that yearns for the energy and strength only you can provide. You indeed are our staple food. And we confess to you, Father God, that Jesus often is put aside on the shelf and we eat substandard foods. And in our lives, we become anemic, sickly, and fatally ill. Lord, we want to repent of that. We want you again to intrude into our life. And we want to pursue the evidence, the essential evidence of our salvation, which is directly related to the hunger and the thirst that we have for Jesus. Lord, may we continue to pursue Jesus and in that have the great joy of finding that we are accomplishing your desire, your plan, and your goal for our life. If you want to be saved, you must come to Jesus and you must faithfully believe. If you've not believed in Jesus, that's your failure for which you are responsible. If you do come to Jesus, you arrive in his presence and you remain there. It is because the Father gave you to Jesus. In Jesus, God freely gives life to sin's most dedicated employees. Doesn't matter what your background is, Romans 6:23. And this life is only as distant from you as the word of God is from your heart and mouth. God's saving message is intelligible, it's accessible, it's supported, and it requires no heroic achievements from its hearers. It actually is intended to impugn everyone who resists Christ. There is no rational reason to resist Christ. Christ came to live the life required of the righteous, die the death required of the sinner, so that you and I, through faith, may exchange our unrighteous life with Christ's righteous life. A believing faith is indeed a confessing faith. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. The essential evidence of that is you will find in the person and words of Christ your foremost complete satisfaction of your hunger for righteousness and your thirst for righteousness. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand and we'll close with a final song of worship, Waves into Gardens.